Today's scripture reading is found in Mark 5, and you can find it on page 10 of your bulletin as well as projected above. Starting in verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement, and he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. The word of the Lord.
Thanks, Kristen. Appreciate it. All right. Before we get into the sermon, this weekend was Presbytery Weekend, which may not mean anything to you, but once a quarter, all of the churches in our area get together, all the PCA churches get together and conduct our business. And so we met at PCPC, Park City's Pres over in Dallas, and this was kind of a special meeting for us. It's actually the 50th year that the PCA has been in existence. We started as a denomination in 1973, and so there'll be all sorts of celebrations this summer at General Assembly, which is the national gathering of our church, but we had our own sort of presbytery gathering celebrating 50 years of ministry and 25 years of the existence of the Southwest Church Planting Network, which is a ministry of our presbytery that over the last 25 years has given and supported over, I think it's 106 church plants, PCA church plants in the Southwest. And they've supported 26 new RUF campus ministries around the Southwest, and supported most of them at like $100,000+ each. I mean, it is a significant investment that we give to as a church, and all of the other churches in the presbytery give to as well. And it was just really phenomenal to hear of 25 years of all of that work, 50 years of our denomination, and the work here was just really really encouraging. We had a couple of new guys come to get ordained or transfer into our presbytery as pastors. We said goodbye to a few folks. Some of you know David Billingsley. He's the RUF International Campus Minister at UT Dallas. He's actually leaving to go start another RUF International Ministry at California San Diego, UCSD. And it's a really, the work at UT Dallas is sort of up and running, and we need David to go start this new ministry, and so he's leaving to do that. Nate Waddell, who is the campus minister at UT Arlington for RUF, is leaving. He's taken an assistant pastor job at a church out in Maryland, and we're sad to see both David and Nate go, but those ministries are continuing. Students are going to continue to hear the gospel preached on campus, and we'll keep you posted as we hire new campus ministers into those roles. And so it really is a significant moment. It feels a little bit weird for us as an 8-year-old church plant. We feel really young compared to some of these other churches in our presbytery, but it's an exciting piece to be a part of that. And some of the money that we give as a church goes to support the ministries of the presbytery. There's a disaster relief ministry and all sorts of things happening at this level that we're connected to because of our connection into the denomination and into the presbytery. So if you have questions about any of that, it sounds maybe exciting. All of these great things are happening. Presbytery meetings themselves are not often that exciting, but you're welcome to join. Anyone can come and participate and be there for that. If you have questions about it, I'm happy to tell you a little bit more about that too if you want to know. But wanted to just pass along a couple of pieces of information there. And if you think about it, continue to pray for the work of our presbytery, that we would, in the next 25 years, plant another 100 and some odd churches and 25 more RUFs in our presbytery. That would be, or in the Southwest, that would be amazing. Okay. We're looking at Mark 5, 21 to 43. This is the next to last sermon in this series that we're doing in Easter. Brian has said a couple weeks in a row now that it can be easy to think of Easter as sort of this day celebration. It is the high watermark, the high holy day in our church calendar. And it is that. It is the most important day. It's the reason that we meet to worship, that Jesus rose from the dead. But it is a season for us. It's this 50-day season where we continue to celebrate all that the resurrection means for us. And so we've done that by looking at different resurrection stories. Elijah and Elisha, and the widow of Nain's son, and today Jairus' daughter out of Mark 5. And so would love for you to follow along in your Bible or in your bulletin. We're going to walk through this passage together. Kids, a couple of things for you to be listening for. The first one is this, a Markan sandwich, M-A-R-K-A-N, a Markan sandwich. I'll explain what that means in a minute. A rugby scrum and honey, okay? A Markan sandwich, a rugby scrum and honey. As we get into this, just let me orient you for a minute to the Gospel of Mark. It's the shortest of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And it was the Gospel that we believe Peter, the Apostle Peter, gave to Mark. He told Mark these stories. Mark wrote them down into the Gospel of Mark. And so it really is this eyewitness account. Mark is in some ways an economist with his words. He doesn't often give a ton of detail, right? He ends this passage in sort of the weirdest way possible. It's this amazing resurrection story, and he ends it by just saying, yeah, they give her something to eat, which is not maybe the way that we would want to end the story, but Mark is just giving us the facts, right? We'll talk about that a little bit more as we get into the sermon. The way that Mark is structured, Mark 1 through 8, really gives us this picture of the person of Jesus Christ. It tells us about who he is. We'll see in our passage that he is the Lord over life and death, over illness and sickness. We'll see in other places in Mark that he is the Lord over storms, the Lord over the demons, all of these things. Mark is trying to give us this picture of who Jesus is in the first half of the book. And then if you read Mark 8 and 9, there really is, it's like a switch flips. And in Mark 9, you start to see more about the work of Christ, where Jesus says, I'm going to Jerusalem. And when I go there, I'm going to be crucified. But I'll be raised from the dead. We hear all about the work of Christ in Mark 9 through 16. If you were to flip back in your Bible and just look at some of these other passages in Mark 4 and 5, we see Jesus calming the storm in Mark 4, 35 to 41, showing his power over nature. He just is in the boat and says, peace, be still. And this crazy, wicked storm just flattens. Mark 5, 1 through 20, the passage right before our passage for today, you see Jesus healing the demoniac. He sends the demons into the pigs and they go off the cliff, right? That crazy story. Showing Jesus's power over the demonic forces of our world. And then in our passage for today, Jesus's power over disease and death. And Mark uses this literary device that scholars call a Markan sandwich. He does it three or four times within his gospel. And what he does, he starts to tell a story, and then either because Peter was like, Peter, if you know anything about him, he was, he would have had ADD probably, right? He's that guy. He just sees a squirrel or whatever, you know, like he gets distracted. Peter is telling the story and he starts to tell and then he gets distracted by something else, or he uses this as a literary device to sort of add tension. Mark is really good at adding tension to stories. So he's telling us this story about Jairus and his sick daughter, sick to the point of death. And then there's this interruption that happens. And then there's a resolution to the story. That's a Markan sandwich. And it's a device that's really helpful. We're gonna see it. It's almost like Jesus is giving Jairus an object lesson in this middle story, this interruption that happens, to help him, to inform him how he's to think about his own situation. And that's a helpful thing for us too. We'll see that as we get into the story. One of the first things I want to see you to see as we get in to this passage is that Jesus, like Brian said last week, is full of compassion and has all the power to do what needs to be done in this situation. There's a great hymn that we sing. It's printed in the front of your bulletin called Come Ye Sinners. And the verse goes like this: Come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. Brian talked last week about these two questions that we often have about Jesus. Do you care about what I'm going through? And are you powerful enough to do something about it? And this story, all of these stories of resurrection are a resounding yes to both of those questions. Do you know that Jesus cares for you? Yes. How? Because we see his compassion on display in this story. We see his care. In some ways, the way Mark tells this story, we may not see his care as so much of his nonchalance. It's as if Jairus's daughter being sick to the point of death isn't really that big of a deal to him. It doesn't bother him to the point that he would rush to her, right? He stops and has this interaction, this interruption with this woman. He spends time there with her as if it's not a big deal to get to Jairus's daughter. And yet, ultimately we see his care for everyone in this story, for this woman, his daughter, he calls her daughter, for Jairus' daughter in the way that he cares for her. And we see his power, that he can heal with the spoken word, even with just a touch. Jesus has the power to heal. He is both compassionate and powerful. As we look at this passage, we'll look at the request, the delay, and the resurrection to kind of help us walk through this together. So what was the request? Jesus crosses again in the boat. We think back to Capernaum, right? A bigger town on the Sea of Galilee. He comes back to the other side in a boat. A great crowd has gathered around him, and he was beside the sea. And as he's there in this great crowd, one of these men comes running up to him. His name is Jairus. And it says he's a ruler of the synagogue. That would have not been a rabbi, like not been a pastor, but would have been sort of like the administrator, like the president, like making sure everything was running on time and that all the supplies were needed were there. He would have probably been one of three or four of these rulers of the synagogue. He would have had some prestige. He certainly would have known about Jesus. And he takes this huge risk and he comes to Jesus and falls at his feet. A remarkable act. And he implores him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come, lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And Jesus starts to go with him. He starts to follow Jairus. I want you to imagine being in the crowd. You would have been in the throng right by the sea, and you would have seen Jairus come and this man fall at Jesus' feet and plead with him to come, lay your hands on my daughter, make her well. The agony of a father crying out over his daughter sick to the point of death. And Jesus says, yeah, come. He would have helped him up and followed him through the crowd with some haste, right? I mean, this daughter is at the point of death. You can imagine what Jairus must have been doing, rushing to get back home. Verse 24 says, a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. This is the rugby scrum, right? All of these people would have been so crowded around him. It would have felt like that. There would have been this bumping and jostling, all of these things happening around Jesus. And our passage tells us, Mark begins to tell this interrupted story here, this delay that comes to Jesus, about a woman who is long suffering, suffered some medical discharge of blood for 12 years. And our passage tells us that would have been awful in itself. She had suffered under many physicians. I read several commentaries about some of the treatments that were available for what the authors, the commentators suspect would have been her medical issue. And they're awful, where the treatment may be worse than the symptoms. She would have suffered under many physicians. She'd spent all that she had to get treatment, but was not better and rather grew worse. She had heard reports, verse 27, about Jesus. She came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. And listen to her reasoning here. We would not say this is sophisticated reasoning, that this is a real mature Christian faith in action, right? If she were meeting with our elders maybe for membership in our church, or if she were sitting down in a theological discussion about her philosophy, thoughts about who Jesus was, it really sort of has this mystical edge to it, right? If I could just get to him, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. It has this sort of like lucky rabbit's foot kind of thing to it. If I hit all green lights on the way to work this morning, then I know I'm gonna have a great day. It's a little health and wealthy, right? If I could just get this to happen, if I can get all of these things to go my way, if I could just touch him, I could get there. I could be well. And what happens? She did. She reaches out for him in the midst of this scrum. She reaches out and touches the hem of his garments. Verse 29 says, immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And verse 30 is even more remarkable. Jesus says, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately stops and turns around and says, who touched my garments? Right? I mean, it's a spectacular scene. The disciples are like, you're 100 people, right, around you, touching you. What do you mean someone touched you? Of course, all of these people have been bumping and jostling into you. And Jesus says, no, someone touched me. The woman comes forward in fear and trembling and falls down before him, just like Jairus, tells him the whole story. She relates to him her condition, why she wanted to touch his garment, and what happened, that when she did touch his garment, she was healed. Verse 34, Jesus looks to her and says, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. A couple interesting things here. This is the only time Jesus calls someone daughter in all of the Gospels. And he calls this woman daughter. He cares for her in this intimate way. In the midst of all of these people around, he's able to single her out and care for her. And he says, listen, he says, it's not because you touched my garment, but it's your faith that made you well, which should make all the bells and whistles for us sophisticated Christians go off. What do you mean her faith? Her faith was sort of like magic. A couple of things. All of these people were touching Jesus, but they didn't all get healed, right? There's something unique about this. Tim Keller says, there are an awful lot of us who have crowded Jesus for a long time, and yet we've never touched him. Have you not seen this? A lot of us have felt inspired when we were part of that little church back home we grew up in, but when we moved away from it, God wasn't very real. Or we were inspired and helped by the religious practices of our family or this group of friends, and then we moved away from that crowd, and Jesus wasn't real. What does that mean? I think this is really insightful. He says it means that we experienced the experience of those who were experiencing Jesus for real. Okay, let me say it again. That's a little confusing. We didn't experience Jesus directly. We experienced what others were experiencing of Jesus. Maybe that's your testimony. Maybe you would say that that's your childhood. That's how you grew up. You grew up in proximity to Jesus, but you didn't really get it until maybe you were in college or you went to RUF or were plugged into some Bible study or went to a new church or something. I think this is a story for a lot of us. That maybe we've been near to Jesus, but never really engaged with him. We've never really experienced him in all of his fullness. And that's what this woman did with her seemingly little faith. So this leads to a next question. If she can get healed because of her faith, how does faith even work? What does it mean to have faith in Jesus? I I think it's important for us to see, maybe a lot of us have come across people in our lives that we think have tons of faith. And we'll even admire that. I want to be like that person. I wish I had your faith in dealing with whatever this circumstance is, whatever this situation is. And we can tend to quantify faith, right? I just wish I could believe in Jesus more. I've said that. I'm sure a lot of us have said something like that. And yet that's actually not how faith works. You can read on the front of your bulletin, there's another quote from Tim Keller. I think this is so helpful. He says, "It's not the strength of your faith that saves you, but the object of your faith. It's not the dimension of your faith, it's the direction. What do you have faith in?" This is the 180-degree opposite to what the common view of the man or woman on the street is today. What do you hear over and over and over again? I hear it in the op-ed pages, on talk shows, in books, everywhere. They say it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe it with all your might. And Jesus Christ comes and says here, it doesn't matter how heartily, how strongly you believe, as long as you're believing in the right thing. Do you see the switch? Do you see the difference? In our society today, what's applauded? Well, you have your truth and I have mine, and as long as I'm wholly committed to it, that's what matters. Except if you believe the sky is blue and someone else believes it's red, one of you is wrong, no matter how strongly you believe it. What Jesus is saying to us here is that if you've singled your faith in on the right thing, which is Jesus in his life, death, and resurrection for us, it doesn't matter the quantity, it's the object. And so Jesus looks to this woman and says, "Daughter, you put your faith in the right place. And it's not sophisticated and it feels like magic, but you hit it. You trusted me and your faith has healed you. You are well because you trusted in the right Savior. You put all of your hope in Jesus. You're doubting all of your fears. You came to Jesus. And that's the right object to put our faith in." Charlotte Elliott wrote a lot of hymns. She wrote one that goes like this: "Just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict and many a doubt, fightings and fears within without, O Lamb of God, I come." What Jesus gives to Jairus is the object lesson of a woman who comes to Jesus in the midst of her suffering and her pain and her fightings and fears and her doubts, and she puts her trust in Jesus and she comes to him and she's healed. She might get 100 things wrong, but she got Jesus. And Jesus looks to Jairus and says, "Will you do the same?" And our story gets worse, right? Jesus's delay, one commentator that I read, actually several commentators say this, they say Jesus's malpractice may have led to this daughter's death, right? That he failed triage, right? You guys, medical folk, know how this works, right? If someone's been bleeding for 12 years, and it's constant, it's terrible, but it's not life-threatening. You got that, right? One option there. Then you have someone who's bleeding, right, and going to die, like a almost fatal injury. Who would you treat first? What's your obligation, right? If you come on a scene of a car accident and there are multiple injuries, you go to the worst injury first, and then you treat the minor injuries later. Jesus does the opposite. And it's as if he is saying, it's no matter to me that your daughter is close to death. Not that he doesn't care, but that to him, death feels like sleeping, right? Look at what happens in our story as we continue. These people come from the ruler's house to find Jairus and Jesus, and they say, your daughter is dead. Leave Jesus alone. Don't trouble him anymore. Jesus says to Jairus, don't fear, believe. He takes Peter and James and John and the family. They go to the house of the Jairus's house. All of these people had come and were wailing and weeping. There was this there were professional sort of mourners in that day that would have been there to mourn the child's death. And Jesus walks into the house. Listen, it sounds really odd, doesn't it? Why all this fuss? She's not dead, she's sleeping. And they mock him, they laugh at him. What do you mean she's sleeping? She's dead. We see her. She's dead. And Jesus, again, not out of a lack of care, but out of a perspective of the Son of God, says, come with me. And so he goes into her room and he takes her by the hand and he says this Aramaic, Talitha Kumi, which means little girl, get up. It's as if he's saying to her, sweetheart, honey, it's time to get up. And he grabs her by the hand and helps her sit up. And obviously, after a sleep, you need food, right? And so he says, hey, somebody get her something to eat. It feels odd to us, right? If we were in the position of Jesus and we're gonna raise a child from the dead, there would certainly, if I were doing it, be more fanfare. I would make a huge deal out of it. And it's as if Jesus just says, you could be bleeding, you could be injured, you could be dead. I have the power to raise even the dead so that death becomes like sleep. Isn't that amazing? Jesus' power, the way that this story sets up, he just says, honey, come on, wake up. Let's get out of bed. And she rises from the dead like she had been sleeping, just as Jesus says. It's the beauty of the resurrection. It's amazing to see what's happened here. So what are the lessons for us? As we close, let me just give you a couple things to think about. Where do you doubt? Where are your fears? What are the things that feel too big for you right now? Like the overwhelming things in them that just dominate your thoughts, they keep you awake. Nora Catherine and Becky sang that offering for us. Dear refuge of my weary soul, I'd encourage you to look up the words if you get a chance. It's really beautiful. Anne Steele wrote the lyrics of it, and it's amazing. And the music, I really appreciate. Kevin Twitt is the guy who rewrote the music for it. And in his version, he really puts some emotional power behind her words. It's as if the first half of the hymn is a question. Dear refuge of my weary soul, on thee when sorrows rise, on thee when waves of trouble roll, my fainting hope relies. But if you hear the music, it's minor, and it just feels sort of like this longing. Like you're kind of saying it, but you're not sure if you really mean it. And then in the second half of the verse, it goes to a major key, and it's as if she's proclaiming what she was just questioning. She's proclaiming the truth. To thee I tell each rising grief, for thou alone canst heal. Thy word can bring a sweet relief for every pain I feel. And it has, she has this growing confidence throughout the song. You go to the fourth verse, it's really interesting, the last verse of the hymn, it repeats itself. The first half of the stanza and the second half are the same. And it's as if she says, is thy mercy seat really open still? Is this a safe place for my soul to retreat? She's questioning, with humble hope, attend thy will and wait beneath thy feet. And then she says, with such confidence, thy mercy seat is open still. Here let my soul retreat. With humble hope, attend thy will and wait beneath thy feet. It's this picture of a Christian whose hope is set on the right object. And there are all of these waves and crashing and things happening that can distract us and give us doubts and fears. But she sings with this confidence, knowing that her hope really is in Jesus. She doesn't have to have everything right. She doesn't have to have all the formulas, all of this stuff sorted out. It's just Jesus. And he meets her in this place. And I think that that's such a beautiful example for us. Whatever it may be that you're facing, some of us are facing significant trials right now. Put your faith in Jesus. Don't look to your doubts. Look to Jesus, the one who's promised to be good to you. And secondly, lastly, there's this really curious thing that happens when Jesus heals the woman with the blood. Maybe you caught it. The thing that catches Jesus's attention when all of these people are crowding him and touching him, what does it say in the passage? It says Jesus knew that power went out from him, which is this really strange, we don't get language like that other places in the gospel where Jesus talks about power leaving him. But it's a picture for us of the cross, of Jesus laying down his life for us. This woman is ultimately healed because Jesus lost power. It went from him to her. And if you are going to walk with Jesus for a lifetime, this is the foundation that Jesus loses for you. That he who knew no sin became sin so that you might become the righteousness of God. There is a substitution that happens. Jesus loses and she gains. And it's a truth that's made real by the cross, by his crucifixion, and guaranteed to us by his resurrection, his conquering death. Jesus gives himself for you, so that you, of little faith, of wavering faith, of misguided, doubting, all of the things that we would describe our faith being, he gave so that we would gain. And as we hear these stories, they're object lessons for us too. As we eat in just a minute, we're gonna be reminded of his death for us, of his giving everything so that we may be made whole, so that we would be strong. And so we come, it's an invitation to you to come to Jesus. Let me pray for us. Lord God, you are kind. We thank you that the power that raised you from the dead was at work in this story, healing this woman and raising Jairus' daughter, and that that same power is at work in us. Remind us of the object of our faith, Jesus, who lived and died and was raised to new life for us. Help us to trust him. Help us to love you and to live a life according to your word. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.